please do be seated. We come to that time when we read from the New Testament. Of course, this is the text that we'll be speaking on in the sermon in a moment. If you'd like to turn in the pew Bibles to page 817, or it's on the handout that you've got with you. And we're going to read Matthew, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to read from verses 9 through to 14. Let's hear God's word together. He, that is Jesus, went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. May God bless those words to our understanding today. Let's pray indeed to that end. Our Father, as we consider these words together, we pray that you give us a desire to know that which is true. We pray that you protect our minds from believing errors and falsehoods. We pray that your servant be given and granted the power of the Spirit to teach that which is true and honouring and glorifying to your holy name. And therefore that together as this assembly we might rise on conclusion and say that we've been in the presence of God and that we know you better than when we first came in. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in our last sermon last week, as I said, I apologise for my absence, but it was admirably filled, and the text was the same. So we looked at the beginning of some serious uprising against Jesus Christ. The Pharisees last week accused him of breaking the Sabbath law, and of course that's what they're accusing him again today, subtly, or not so subtly. But up until this point in Matthew's Gospel, and apart from when Satan himself brought those temptations against Jesus, in other words, that was raw opposition. But up until this point, Jesus has been faced with only relatively mild opposition. We've not had street riots, and we've not had people trying to murder him yet. And that's not to say he hasn't faced any opposition at all. Indeed, there is something of a sense in which we can say that his entire ministry, the 3 years between age 29, 30 and 32, 33, for that entire period, it's almost surrounded by models of opposition, particularly from the Pharisees, Sadducees and scribes. See, well before Jesus even came into his maturity, John the Baptist saw in these Pharisees and Sadducees the same things that Christ was seeing. He saw opposition to the gospel. He saw opposition to the truth about Christ. And he called them on it. John the Baptist said, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So John the Baptist knew the state of their hearts by their behaviour. And that's before Jesus even comes out from under the umbrella of authority and care given by Joseph and Mary. And of course, then he bursts into the scene, and after he defeated those temptations of Satan in the wilderness, we see he's been operating in relative freedom. And what's he been doing? He goes about all throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, healing every disease and affliction among the people. But then last week, and in our passage again today, we begin to see the opposition really coming out, don't we? Just like it was last week, the matter that incurs the wrath of the Pharisees has to do with keeping the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples were picking grain. They were eating it. They were picking it off the head, harvesting it. They were scrunching it up to get the husks away from the grain. So they were winnowing, and then they were blowing off all of the excess, the light inedibles, and of course, threshing and winnowing and harvesting all in the one day on the Sabbath. That's what the Pharisees held against them. They were breaking the Sabbath. So since last week and today are about the Sabbath, it seems appropriate to pause a while and contemplate the Sabbath. What does it mean to us today? It's important that we do, because it's an area of confusion, of great confusion, I might say, in the church at large. And certainly many in the church have lost their way. They seem to have lost the way of the Bible in their thinking about the Sabbath. So note with me then, very quickly, from Matthew's Gospel, how Jesus addresses the matter of Sabbath obedience. In the first place, we must go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus declares, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." From that we ask the question, and we studied this many months ago. We ask the question, to what law does Jesus refer? And that law includes the whole body of the Old Testament law, and for us the New Testament, so it includes the whole of the Scripture, but especially the moral law of God. Where do we go to find the moral law of God? Where do we turn in the Bibles? Does anyone know? Ten Commandments. Where do we find the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20. Also in Deuteronomy 5. If you want to know the bare bones summary of God's moral law, we turn to Exodus 20. And that's what we call the Ten Commandments. We know that that's what he's referring to within that Sermon on the Mount context, because he then goes on for 2.5 chapters and expounds the last 6 commandments. He speaks about adultery and stealing and coveting, and he covers all of those things. So when he says the law won't pass away, and then addresses points of God's moral law, we can be absolutely certain that the Ten Commandments are at the heart of what he's talking about. Those last 6 commandments, don't murder and don't steal, they're all about how we live before and with our neighbour. And later on, of course, we learn that Jesus summarises those 6 into 1. What does he say? Love your neighbour as yourself. Who's your neighbour? The guy down the street you've never met. Yeah? The one that lives on the other side of the world who is a Christian. Yeah, I remember the Good Samaritan. If you want to know who your neighbour is, anyone who is in need, that's the ones that you're to love. The first 4 commandments, however, they talk about our relationship with God. They talk about our obligations to God, to honour him. No gods except him. No idols, no images. Don't use his name in vain. And what's the 4th commandment? Remember the Sabbath. So when Jesus says that the law will not pass away until it is perfectly fulfilled, God's moral law stands transcendent over all human history. It's an expression of God's character himself. Now, there are some today who say that the 4th commandment, that is, remember the Sabbath, they say it's not a part of God's moral law. And therefore, while it may have been ceremonially binding on the Israelites of the day, they say that it was fulfilled in Christ and therefore no longer applicable to the modern day Christian. And that belief comes in various shades of colour. But at the fundamental end of that belief, that's what's driving it. Now, I don't know how we can come to a conclusion that the Ten Commandments are given as God's moral law, and Christ, who is God, says that none of the law will pass away until it is all fulfilled. I don't know how we can take one of those out and put on a different shelf. Yeah, I struggle with that whole concept. Yeah, but let's talk about it more objectively. The first thing to note is that the vast majority of voices in the church through the last 1900 years have universally spoken of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, as one body of moral law, and they strove within their various capacities, full of error and sin, yes, and corruption, we know, but there was always the effort to heed those Ten Commandments and to obey them as far as we're able. And that's been the way it was for 1900 plus years after the New Testament times. The idea that we're no longer under any obligation from the fourth command, and therefore the idea that we behave today under some Christ-given liberty to ignore that command, that idea is universally a modern contrivance. Yeah, it has no place in the theology books of all of the church fathers of old. And I'm not referring to tradition as our basis for reality. It comes from the Bible. All Bible scholars for 1900 years more or less uniformly agreed. Yeah, and discarding the fourth commandment is basically a modern contrivance. Now, we'll take a whiteboard and several hours, and we don't have either with us today to fully demonstrate these principles. But I'll pass on with four clear statements about how Jesus, in our text last week and today in the New Testament, how he considers the Sabbath. First, Jesus taught in the Gospels more often about the fourth commandment than he did about all of the last six. Yes, he speaks to adultery. When he says, "Thou shalt not be an adulterer," and when he talks about marriage and divorce in the Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing that command. Yeah, but he talks more frequently about the Sabbath than any of those commandments in the Gospels. That must say something to us. Secondly, in all of those teaching blocks, last week's sermon, today's sermon, many others out of Luke 6 and Mark 3 and other passages, in all of those blocks, Jesus nowhere says, "Well, that's the way we used to do the Sabbath," but he doesn't change its direction. He doesn't change its fundamental basis. Never attempts to. Now, we should never argue comprehensively. We should never develop a theology comprehensively from an argument in silence. Just because Jesus didn't say it, he didn't speak about computers either. Now, just because he didn't speak about it doesn't mean that he had nothing to say about it. But we can't rely on that silence to prove the point. But it still does say something. There are many encounters with the Pharisees. If the intent and the purpose of the Sabbath was to be abrogated, he would have said so. Thirdly, the entire focus of what he does say when he teaches about Sabbath remembrance, everything that he says is to correct a wrong understanding. No, you've got the wrong view of the Sabbath. You don't think you should pick the animal up out of the pit? You've got it wrong. You're not understanding what the Sabbath is. And as I said in the previous point, that's an ideal opportunity to say, anyway, the Sabbath is now fulfilled. There's no need. He doesn't say that. Fourth, we find Christ himself many times obeying the Sabbath command. Time and again, he's found in the synagogue on Saturday, the Sabbath day. He's found in the synagogue. He's found going about doing God's works of mercy and all of these things, time and again, on the Sabbath as the Son of God himself. There are many other evidences for the continuation of Sabbath. And then there's a whole other discussion. We'll need another whiteboard and some time together to talk about how it shifted from Saturday to Sunday and how it shifted from Sabbath to Lord's Day. Those things are a different discussion. Yeah, we don't have the time. Our time is too limited today to talk on those things. But the point is that as we move through our text today, we need to keep in the back of your mind that the command to remember the Sabbath, to remember the Lord's Day, is as active today as it was then, as it was back in Israel's time. It's as much of our Christian duty today as it has been for the church in all ages, right back to Eden. Indeed, when Moses reiterated the Ten Commandments as they were the Israelites were on one side of the Jordan crossing over into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 5, When he speaks of the Sabbath there, this is what he says to Israel. In verse 12 of chapter 5, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And here's where it gets interesting. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. What do we know was... He says, you've worked for 6 days, now the seventh day is the Lord's. What's behind that? What's the picture he's drawing from? Genesis 2. Didn't God create the world in 6 days? And then he said, seventh day is a different day, and he sanctified the seventh day. Moses is actually grounding the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. He's grounding that in creation. This is not a law for Israel only. This was a standard that God introduced. It was like marriage, Adam and Eve. Work, you shall till the ground. These are creation ordinances. Yeah, so work and marriage, one man, one woman for life, to exclusion of all others. And the seventh day cyclical remembrance of this Sabbath day. These things have their warrant in creation activities, not in Exodus and Deuteronomy. They're only reiterated there. Observing the Sabbath, it's a creation ordinance, and that cyclical seventh day rest, it was originally enjoined, as is marriage and work, on every human being. The Sabbath is not something for the Sabbath rest, the seventh day rest. It's not about the church. It's for the good of whole of humanity. Yeah, and since Christ is God and he was there when the world was created and he was God when he said, this is the seventh day, I'm resting from my works, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, as we spoke about last week, and he can determine the rules. So we're to work and labour for six. And then there are particular activities that God instructs us on the Sabbath. What are they? Worship, necessities, and mercy. That's the briefest summary I can give you of what God requires of us on this seventh day. And those things are enjoined to the church. Yeah, it'd be good if the whole world did that, but the whole world should honour the seventh day cycle as a creation ordinance. But we, the church, we're commanded to worship God in spirit and truth. Corporate worship here on Sunday, home around the table when you have lunch, evenings when you go to evening service in a different church. Your whole day should be structured around meditation and worship of God, deeds of necessity. That is, if it's a really hot day like today, yes, you should have a shower, even though that might constitute work in some people's minds. And yes, if there's a car broken down the side of the road on the way here, you should stop and exercise a deed of mercy. Do a work of mercy if you're able to on the way. So with that said, let's proceed to have a look at this passage today and see how Jesus treats the matter of the Sabbath. First, I've got four main headings. First, the situation. Matthew tells us that Jesus went on from this in verse 9. If you've got the passage open, it would be useful. We don't know with certainty where these things happened. It seems that there's some consensus that it may well have been Capernaum itself. When he says their synagogue, it probably means the synagogue of the townspeople who've gathered around. And like I said, that may well be Capernaum. In Luke chapter 6, we read, on another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue. So it wasn't the same day, it was at least a week later than last week's sermon talk was about. He enters the synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand. We don't know anything more about that withered hand. We don't know what actually was the cause of the withering, but withering gives the illusion of being dried up and the energy and the life is sapped out of that hand, but clearly it's deformed and shriveled. And therefore it's pretty much useless for normal activity. Luke again gives us more. He tells us that this was his right hand. And that amplifies the difficulty and the suffering of this man, given that 90% of people are right-handed you probably find it very difficult to be gainfully employed unless you can use your right hand. And of course, being, you know, God's Son sits at the right hand of the Father, and the right hand has always carried with it that notoriety, I guess. So not having his right hand is more than simply having one hand broken. It's worse than that for him. Our situation is further explained when the Pharisees pop in, and their question to Jesus was, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In the earlier event, when the disciples were eating grain, they probably expected Jesus, well, they thought, wouldn't have been averse to Jesus pulling out the books of the law, because that's what the Pharisees love. They like to get their books and their books of the law and scrolls out and say, all right, subsection 3, that's in the appendix to get the answer to that bit. And they assemble strings of thought based on the law. And they probably expected Jesus might, he's a visiting rabbi. And when they challenged him about his disciples eating on the Sunday and harvesting grain, they might have expected him to pull the books of the law out. Or they might have thought that he'd immediately recognise their authority, their intellectual superiority, and maybe they thought last week he might have just caved in and agreed with them. But today, that's not the motive at all, is it? They don't want to learn today. They don't want to find out what Jesus' real thoughts are. There's a motive behind this. They're baiting him because they want him to say something that they can take before the council. They're deliberately trying to ensnare him, and they're baiting him with the full and open intent of prosecuting him in some way under their law. Now, what exactly do the Pharisees, what are the laws of the Pharisees that are contained in their books, the Mishnah and the Talmud, are the two well-known ones? What do they say about healing on the Sabbath? Firstly, Judaism in that day had various groupings, various sects. One sect is known as the Essenes. They lived in Qumran. We learn about them from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 48, I think. The Essenes, if we say to them, would you pull the sheep out of the pit? The answer is an unequivocal no. They will not do anything to rescue animal or person, no matter what the circumstances. They were very strict on their interpretation of the law. However, at the less strict end of Judaism, if you like, the majority or the consensus view was, well, if it's a matter of life and death, most would agree that if it's a matter of life and death, then they will do something to fix the problem on the Sabbath. So the problem is that this man with the withered hand, it wasn't a matter of life and death. Therefore, their books of the law say you should not heal that man on the Sabbath. So that's the situation. Jesus is observing the Sabbath. He's in the synagogue. The Pharisees present the question and they interrogate him about whether it's right or wrong to heal on the Sabbath. And by their law, it is unequivocally wrong to do this healing. Now, I want to just note here before we move on that Jesus could have been more diplomatic. The angst would have all dissipated. And since Jesus is sovereign and he knows their thoughts, as we'll learn later on, he could have dissipated all of this tension and this angst. And he could have said, yeah, okay, guys, I see your point. I believe it's biblical to treat emergencies on the Sabbath. But in other cases, maybe out of reverence for God and maybe out of reverence for the Sabbath and the synagogue, maybe we can leave this healing until later on in the day or tomorrow. Yeah, and he could have quite easily brushed this whole thing aside. And of course, if he did that, he would turn to this man with the withered hand. He'd say, listen, mate, my heart goes out to you, but I really can't do anything for you right now. If you come back later on after sunset, maybe I can help you then, but for now, go in peace and be warm and just enjoy your Sabbath, you know. So he could have gotten around this quite diplomatically. However, he didn't. Why is that? It's because he's already seeing the shadow of the cross ahead of him. You see, if he cows to this group of Pharisees, then what he's doing is he's basically making concessions to appease a small group of men at the sacrifice of saving the world. He's provoking the imminence of the cross. He's intentionally stirring these men up, knowing what lays before him. Can you see the love in that? He knows what's coming. He knows that these men are going to end up becoming advisors to those in Jerusalem, and they're eventually going to convince the crowds to scream out, "Kill him, kill him." He knows that's coming. And yet he does this, he provokes this conversation, and he stirs their passions up against him. So that's our situation. Jesus in the synagogue, the Pharisees are they're trying to set him up and fit him out so that they can accuse him and so they can go to the Sanhedrin and therefore get rid of this man once and for all. Point two, an illustration in verses 11 and 12. And he brings that illustration by asking a question, of course. But first, and it's useful to look in the synoptic gospels, is Matthew, Mark and Luke. John is not a synoptic gospel because the storyline has very little mapping into the other three. Matthew, Mark and Luke go together because they're a historical narrative. John's gospel it works in a different way. So it's useful to always look in Mark and Luke, and John sometimes, to find out more about the stories. In Luke 6:8, the first thing he does is call the man down. So you can imagine a synagogue three times the size of this forum right now. And there's 100, 200 people here milling around, Pharisees with their high back chairs. And there's this dude with a withered hand on the floor up the back, treated like a lower class person. Yeah, and Jesus says, "Hey, come here." And he puts him right in the middle. So here's the Pharisees and Jesus, and here's the man with the withered hand standing right in the middle. Then he asks the Pharisees, and he's obviously drawn their attention. They see this man, he comes down and stands there. He says, "Which one of you, if a sheep falls into a pit, will leave the sheep there on the Sabbath? Which one of you?" And of course, he's not appealing. See, last week, when they said, "Your disciples are breaking the Sabbath," he took them back to the law, then he took them to the histories, and then he took them to the prophets. Yeah, this time he's not going to the scriptures. This time he's using a bit of, "You guys need to think about the question you're asking me here. This is plain common sense. Do you leave the sheep to die in the pit on the Sabbath, or do you pull it out?" And indeed, when you turn to Mark, in Mark chapter 3 verse 4, we read, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So there they are again, the Pharisees in their great worldly wisdom. They've postured this question. They're trying to entrap Jesus. They're trying to get him to say and do things that will give them license to destroy him. And Jesus appeals to their common sense. And when the penny drops, what he's really saying is, "Do you guys really believe that if a sheep fell in a pit on the Sabbath, do you really believe that you'd leave it there?" And once the penny drops for them, their inconsistency, then their jaws drop again. They can't speak. They're speechless. And of course, when their jaws drop, they're digging a furrow and they're working on the Sabbath again, aren't they? The point being that he's completely shut their mouths up. They don't know how to answer that question without revealing their own folly and their own foolishness. Finally, he breaks the silence. Now this sentence in verse 12, this sentence, it ends with an exclamation mark, so I'll read it like that. "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" Yeah, it's a declaration with emphasis. A man's life is far more important, of far greater value than a sheep. Of course, today, if Jesus was to stand in our midst today, in certain parts of our current society, I think he'd put a question mark at the end of that, because it seems to me that many today have lost the view of man compared to animal. Instead, today, we've got slogans about save the whales and the koalas and the blue-toothed featherless egret or whatever it is. Meanwhile, we murder countless infants every day. And the idea of human life transcending that of animals in our society today, it's become quite blurred, hasn't it? Yeah? But here in Matthew 12, Jesus emphatically declares the mind of God. Yes, of how much greater value is a person who is made in God's image, a person who reflects something of the nature of their Creator. And he elevates humanity to its proper place as the pinnacle, as the crowning glory of God's creative work. And then he closes the debate and he says, yes, of course it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Notice that he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, of course it's good to heal that man's hand on the Sabbath. He says, of course, it's good, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he's instructing us there. Yeah, if we pretend to say all we can ever do on the Sabbath is heal a man who has a withered hand, we misunderstand. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to show mercy on the Sabbath. So he's instructing the Pharisees. He's instructing that synagogue full of people, and he's instructing us that mercy transcends sacrifice and ritual and the letter of the law. Indeed, he doesn't say that we must do mercy on the Sabbath. You won't find that in the scriptures. But he does make the point that it's difficult to hold the position where we don't routinely do mercy. So God gives us 6 whole days to do our work. And we today have become quite individualistic and we've become quite selfish, I believe. I believe the vast majority of humanity today reflects a level of selfishness that is to the exclusion of others, much more so than we have in many other parts of the world and throughout much of history. We tend to want to prosper ourselves. We want to achieve ourselves. We want to find what the real purpose of my life is, instead of what should be the church's, what should be the purpose of the church and its life today. So, and we contest this idea of, you know, in our minds we say, well, it's Sunday, it's a day off, and surely I can relax and I can do what I want to do. But have you ever stopped and thought that God asks you for one day a week, but he gives you 6 days to do everything at your heart's content? Yes, it should be to glorify God. Whatever you do, whether it's you eat or you drink, you should do all of the glory of God. Yes, there is a sense in which the whole of life, the whole of a Christian's life, is an act of worship before God. But there is a special sense in which you do the things that you choose to do during the week for 6 days. But on this day, you do the things that God chooses for you. Yeah, 6 to 1 is a pretty good ratio, I would have thought. On this single day, we're to put down our tools and our studies and secular pursuits, and we're to put aside the cares of this world, and dare I say, we're to put down going to big public sports matches on the Sabbath day. We're to put these things down. We're not to be recreating ourselves on the Sabbath day. We're to be worshipping God, meditating on his goodness and mercy, pondering the mysteries of the vastness of the God that we worship, and doing his works. Mercy. Third heading, a demonstration of authority now follows. We turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 5. We read that he looked around at them with anger. And you can see this, you can almost visualize this scene. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched his hand out, and it was restored. Jesus made his point. Of course it's right to do good on the Sabbath. Now he openly demonstrates what he said in Matthew 12, verse 8, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Here's an open demonstration. He knew their thoughts. He looked around in anger. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. He knew that some of these men would let a woman die in childbirth rather than lift a hand to help on the Sabbath. And he looked at them with such... He looked at the man with compassion. Yeah, he looked at this suffering man with compassion. And we can picture the scene. He's standing in the middle of the group, and his arm is out, and his hand is withered and broken, and that object of repulsion that hangs on the end of his arm that's been the bane of his life for who knows how many years, and Jesus commands, and that shriveled, lifeless form and that contorted hand, it unravels, and it's perfect. Yeah? And this is the work of Christ. Three things on that healing. It's highly visible. Nobody can argue about it. The reality is there before the eyes of Pharisees and synagogue. Secondly, it's complete. Yeah, he doesn't have to go back for x-rays and MRIs to check to make sure the sinews and tendons are working and it's all... No physio. There it is. It's restored. And third, it's immediate. Yeah? This is a complete healing. And you think about it. If the man is 40 and if Jesus heals the hand to a 24-year-old, what's that? If the man is 30 and he restores the withered hand to a 70-year-old, yeah? He's restored it to be appropriate to that man's stage in life. That's incredible, that miracle. Yeah, it's just, the further you think about it, the more wonderful it is. What a miracle he performed. And what a demonstration of Jesus' authority over the Sabbath. Point four, there was a murderous reaction. The Pharisees lead the religious life of the community. For hundreds of years, the scribes and the Pharisees have been holding people under this, under an ever-increasing mountain of law, this yoke of tradition. And rather than see people of God celebrate the Sabbath with joy and shouting and praise and thanksgiving to God, rather than seeing people worship and be found in service to God, instead the Pharisees place this great body of law that transcends and weighs people down. And what do they see? You picture these Pharisees, they own the law. They've written it. They've taken God's word and perverted it and added to it and added to it and added to it until they've got this mountain of useless law which they used to argue and debate in their corridors. And then they're standing there and along comes a carpenter's son from nowhere, some place called Nazareth. I think that's up there in Galilee. Who ever heard of such a place? They're full of Gentiles. And you know this one? Just a few weeks ago, he pretended to have the authority to forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? That he's challenging everything that they stand for. That's why there's a hatred. Yeah, as soon as he shows the world that these Pharisees and their body of law, it's all wrong. They lose their power, they lose their prestige, they lose their positions of authority, and indeed, that's why they rise up in opposition. He pretends even to be Lord of the Sabbath and to tell us what's permissible. He doesn't even know the law. We do. And their question, even in their questioning, the moral character, see, we should be looking at this. This applies to ourselves equally. When you ask and when you seek information, what's your purpose? What's your motive? Do you want to find something out so that you can hold it against someone? Do you want to find out, learn about what so-and-so has been doing so you can tell the neighbour and gossip? What is the motive for the questions and the inquiries that we make in life? The motive of these Pharisees, it was a wicked one. See, everything in this story depends on their motive. They didn't ask Jesus to try and learn from him. They didn't ask him to engage in healthy debate. They came to gather evidence against him for the purpose of bringing him down. And that's the way of legalism in our world today. And it's very real in the world, and it's also very real in the church. A zeal, a zealousness for the externals of the law, and an unbridled desire to heed rules above grace and mercy, when that's coupled with a disdain for true spiritual religion of God, then that will produce a narrow bigotry. Yeah, it will produce pronounced effects on objects of disdain for those people. But Jesus has a heart of compassion and love. He heals this man before all of the synagogue so they can see that he truly is the Lord of the Sabbath, so they can see the character of God on display. He does this healing, and as he does so, all of their ideas about the yoke of their laws, he just topples that all over in one go, and he says, with his Father, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. As we read in Isaiah 45, turning the discussion right back to Jesus, who is at the centre of this story today, God says in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And it is only by faith and repentance in this Christ that we can know that true Sabbath rest and what it means to us. Amen.